You remain standing for the reading of God's word, which comes to us today from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. Remember, this is God's word for you this day. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went into the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. And if you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come now to your word. And as we come to it, Father, we confess there are a number of distractions. There are a number of things that would hinder our hearing. But Father, would you, by your Spirit, come and help us. Help us to unplug our ears, to unshield our eyes, and to help us to behold and to hear of Jesus, our Savior. Help us, we pray. We are weak, weak people. But would you feed us from your word? Would you nourish our souls by him who is the bread of heaven? We pray that you would do that. We pray all this now in your Son's name. Amen. Tables. We all have one. We walk past it most mornings without a second thought. Perhaps stumbling past it on the way to the coffee maker, or run past it on the way out the door. After all, it's just a table. An ordinary permanent fixture in most of our houses. But just think of the stories that your table could tell. Meals, majestic, mundane, and some a little messy. The holiday celebrations, the dinner parties, the ordinary Tuesday night scramble for dinner. The Sunday lunches that stretched into Sunday dinners, the conversations, the laughter, the stories told, retold, and recounted. A table is far more than a mere piece of furniture, because at a table, lives intersect. Stories become entangled and intertwined between a husband and a wife, parent and a child, between family and friends. Those stories can seemingly soak into the wood's grain. You can almost see them in the dings and the nicks and the scratches. Tables do what little else can. They knit lives together, doing the slow, unhurried work of turning scattered tatters into a shared tapestry, one meal at a time. And it is no wonder then that the sign and seal of our union and communion with Christ is given to us here at this table. A table we find here in Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. A table we see prepared, rejected, and delivered. So first, a table prepared, verses 12 through 16. The Passover was the most significant week in the Jewish calendar. I mean, for 7 days, Israel gathered in Jerusalem to remember what God had done for them in the Exodus. How he broke their chains, the blood-soaked doors, the night Pharaoh finally let his people go. And every year, Jewish families from across the ancient world made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate it together. The city was packed out, the celebration and the festivities were in full swing, yet the religious elites were lying in wait for Jesus. We know from John's gospel that the religious elites had at this point had put essentially a bounty on Jesus' head. An incentive for anyone who knew of his whereabouts. For Jesus was a wanted man. So here is the question before him on the night of the feast. Where does a wanted man with a price on his head take his disciples for this most significant meal? Well, Jesus already knew. We see that in verse 13. He sent two of his disciples and said, "Go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him." See, into a city packed beyond its normal capacity, heavy with pilgrims, Jesus sends two unnamed disciples with some rather strange instructions. Look for a man carrying a jar of water and follow him. Because that was the signal. Not find somewhere suitable, not ask around until you locate a willing host, but look for a dude carrying a water jar on his head and follow him. Because that guy will lead you exactly where you needed to go, to a house and its master, and waiting for them there, a large upper room that, as the text tells us, was furnished and ready. And beloved, consider what that means. I mean, if you're running an Airbnb in Jerusalem that week, this is the most wonderful time of the year. Places such as these are in high demand. Most of these type places have been booked out for months. There's not a room anywhere. Every inn is full. And Jesus says, there will be a large upper room, and it will be already furnished, already prepared. Go and you will find it. Well, they go and they do exactly as he told them. And it all unfolds as he said it would, and they find themselves standing in that upper room, large and furnished and ready, exactly as Jesus said. And there in the middle of that room was a table. The table at which Jesus will soon wash his disciples' feet, deliver his final and most intimate sermon, and share his last remaining hours with those he loves. It's the table where the new covenant will be given both a sign and a seal. And it's a table that Jesus provided. Every detail arranged, every piece put in place. The man with the water jar, the homeowner with the upper room, the space already furnished, already waiting. In the chaos of a busy city, amidst the schemes of his many adversaries, Jesus is not left scrambling to provide. He is not having to improvise. He is not hoping something somehow works out in his favor. No, he reigns sovereign over every detail, right down to a single man carrying a water jar through a crowded street. And he provides this table through unnamed and unknown disciples who simply do what he asked them to do. All of this comes to fruition through the obedient actions of the nameless and the unnoticed. I mean, unknown disciples, a nameless servant, and a faceless homeowner. Yet they all simply showed up. They did what Jesus needed and made way for one of the most significant meals in the history of the world. And beloved, such is the way our God has always worked. Before Abraham was the father of nations, he was a no-name moon worshiper in Ur. The Hebrew midwives in Egypt who feared God and refused Pharaoh's orders, we know not their names, but we do know of their faithfulness. And then there's the unnamed servant girl who told the great general Naaman about a prophet of God living in Israel. And here, two nameless disciples, a nameless man carrying a jar of water, and a nameless homeowner who said yes, all coming together to bring us a table furnished and ready. These were people who simply made themselves and what they had available to Jesus. And beloved, the question comes for us is the same. Is what we have at the Lord's disposal? Our gifts, our time, our homes, our resources, are they at his disposal? Not all who follow Jesus are called to proverbially leave their nets. Some are called to keep the house open, to hold what God has given with an open hand and a willing heart, ready when the Savior asked. God's economy does not always traffic on that which is visible, but also upon that which is available. So is what we have always at our Savior's disposal? The disciples found the upper room exactly as Jesus described, furnished and ready. Jesus had prepared a place for his people. Because our God always does. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. I remember rolling up on what I had expected to be a simple dinner party one time, only to realize the moment I walked through the door that this was something else entirely. The warmth of welcome wrapped around us as we entered, a symphony of easygoing fellowship and laughter already filling the rooms, the aroma of culinary delights wafting through the air, and then we turned a corner and there it was, a table set and ready, heavy with preparations, forks and spoons and plates big and small. Every detail set with care and intention. We had come expecting a simple meal, a simple dinner party, but before us was indeed a feast. Beloved, such is the wonder of the table that our Savior has set before us in the gospel. That is what is set before you and I today. Not a table that we deserved, not a table that we prepared, but a table furnished and ready by the one who spared nothing in its preparation. And it is not a table for one, but a table for all those who are his own, a table prepared. And that table prepared is prepared by our Savior, Jesus. Well, our second point this morning is a table rejected. You see this in verses 17 through 21. Everything that happens in these verses happens in the shadow of what Mark told us six verses earlier. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, had gone to the chief priest. He had offered to hand over Jesus. He had their promise of money. The deal had been struck. Mark wants us to carry that awkward tension, that awkward weight of that knowledge into the scene. When Judas reclines at the Passover table, we know what the other disciples don't. When Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," we know who it is. And so does Jesus, and, well, so does Judas. That shadow falls over every moment of what follows, and that is exactly what makes all this so harrowing. Jesus, however, doesn't skirt the issue. Right? He mentions the giant pink elephant sitting in the room. He doesn't look the other way and let Judas continue toward destruction in silence. But he rips it out into the open. Graciously, albeit uncomfortably, but plainly, for all to see. Because just because something can be hard to say doesn't mean it should go unsaid. What Jesus does here is not mere table drama. He is confronting Judas with the unvarnished, unveiled truth of what his betrayal actually is. Not a transaction, not a calculated decision, but the rejection of the Son of the living God. He is spurning the covenant of grace. He's trading eternal life for nothing but 30 pieces of silver. Right there at the table, in front of everyone, Jesus announces what is coming. One of you will betray me. And the disciples begin to wonder one by one, is it me? Is it I, Lord? And whatever door that moment may have opened, Judas does not walk through it. He does not confess what he's done. He does not reverse his course. He hears it all and goes and does it anyway. Despite the warning of verse 21, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Jesus is looking at the transaction Judas is about to make. Eternal life with the living Son of, with the Son of God, traded for 30 pieces of silver. And that math simply ain't mathing. Whatever the value that was gained, the cost was far too high. Whatever was enjoyed by such riches, the reward was far too fleeting. Whatever was built won't last. And friends, the warning doesn't stop with Judas. It reaches out to anyone who is quietly making the same trade, walking away from the Son of God for something so much smaller. You may perhaps live a long life, a comfortable life, even a productive and an apparently happy life, but a life that ends having spurned a relationship with God, having rejected the one who is eternal life. That, by Jesus' own reckoning, is not a life worth living. What Judas commits here is the willful rejection of Jesus himself. He hears it all, yet goes and rejects him anyway. And dear friends, this is the terrifying thing about a seared conscience. Paul describes it as a heart that has been burned over, cauterized by the repeated unrepentance of sin until the nerve endings of our soul no longer fire. It hears the fire alarm, yet hits the snooze. It smells the smoke, yet just rolls on over. It looks directly at the edge of the cliff and just keeps on driving. Because sin will steer us straight into what will destroy us, yet convince us the whole way there that we know exactly what we're doing. There's a temptation with us all to want to hold Judas, the infamous betrayer of Jesus at arm's length, that we're not that bad. But notice, when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, not a single disciple pointed at Judas. Every one of them said, is it me? They recognize something about their own hearts that we often forget about ours. That sin doesn't announce itself as destruction. It presents itself as preference, as reasonable, as what I deserve, or as what will finally make me happy. But sin never quite delivers on what it promises. It always writes checks that you can never cash. Yet what it costs us always runs far more than we ever agreed to pay. And if we let it run, if we harden our hearts to our sin, if we harden our hearts to the warnings of our Savior, if we keep our seat at the table while quietly making our own arrangements, a seared conscience is not a dramatic story that only happens to someone else. It is what happens slowly and quietly to any heart that stops taking the word of God seriously. So, dear one, may we never let sin ever convince us such a trade is ever worth it. Because it never is. It never was. The Son of God is not something you trade away and ever come out ahead. The table prepared, Jesus prepared, Judas rejected. And such a trade is never worth making because of our third point. A table delivered. Verses 22 to 26. But look at what happens next. Right there at that table, in the company of him who would betray him and those who would desert him, Jesus, knowing all of this, chooses to deliver unto his disciples a promise. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and drank, and they all drank it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. The judgment that should fall on the many would fall on him. The death that belongs to us became his, so that the life that is his might become ours. A piece of bread, a cup of wine, simple elements here, ordinary even, the kind of things you could find on any table in first century Judea. Jesus can only deliver this table to his disciples because he himself is about to be delivered over for his own. There, that thread runs like a current through the whole of Mark's gospel. Judas will deliver Jesus over to the priest. The priest will deliver Jesus over to Pilate. And Pilate will deliver Jesus over to be crucified. And Jesus will be handed over, delivered over, given over unto even death for us. Because Jesus is not merely the host who prepares this table. He is the Lamb. He is the Lamb who would be sacrificed for our sake. See, every Passover Israel had ever celebrated pointed to this night. Every lamb slaughtered in Egypt, every single drop of blood on the doorpost, death passing over a people set free, was a signpost, a promise written in shadow, waiting for its substance. And the substance of this, the true Passover lamb, is not an animal from some herd or flock. This lamb is the very Son of God, given willingly, delivered over to a cross so that the wrath of God for sin might fall on him and pass over, everyone safe and sheltered in him. This is my body, the body of the Lamb given for you. This is my blood of the covenant, the blood of the Lamb poured out for many. He is not merely at the table, beloved. He is the table. He is the feast. He is the lamb. He is the meal. The Lord's Supper nourishes us. But not with bread alone. Jesus said in John 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. The Westminster Divine, steeped in the language of Scripture, understood this with precision. Worthy receivers, truly and really, though spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. This is not a symbol of nourishment, not merely a reminder of nourishment. The supper, the Lord's Supper, is nourishment for our souls. For it is a means of grace, a place where the Holy Spirit unites us to the living, risen, ascended, and glorified Christ and feeds our souls with him. See, we come to this table often running on empty, battered by the week that was, weary from our battles with sin, discouraged by our own myriad of failures, and sometimes wondering whether we're making any ground at all. And Jesus, here at this table, draws near. And he comes and he feeds us. Not with more information about himself, but with himself. His body, his blood, his life poured out for us. He feeds us. Not because we have arrived, but because we haven't. I love how Romans 7 pulls back the curtain on what the Christian life actually feels like inside of us. For we are not finished products. The gap between who we are and who God has called us to be makes the Grand Canyon often look like a gopher hole. And such a gap becomes for us an introspective spiral, where we begin to wonder about the sufficiency of our salvation. Am I really his? Is my faith enough? Does this grace extend to me, even though I just blew it again and again and again? But the gospel comes and it plants its flag right here in the middle of that spiral. For the basis of our assurance of salvation is not our progress. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. The invitation isn't to come and find assurance. It's to come and to enjoy our assurance. God does not place bread in our hands and say, now prove it. He places bread in our hands and says, this is for you. You are mine. The table is not a test. It is a sign and a seal of his glorious grace for you. So the supper, the Lord's Supper, it nourishes us. But the Lord's Supper, it also connects us. They all drank of it, Mark tells us. And they drank of it together. The Lord's Supper is not a solo transaction between our individual souls and a distant Jesus. But Paul puts it plainly in 1 Corinthians 10, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we are all partake of the one bread. One bread, one body, one table. We belong to him, and therefore we belong to each other. That all in Mark is not incidental. Those at and around that table, one of them, ours, from betrayal, others hours from denial and desertion. Jesus knows it all, and yet he passes the cup to each one of them. The Lord's Supper seals us not only to Christ, but to these people. This congregation, with all of our failures and all of our frictions and all of our still being sanctified selves, to drink from one cup is to say we are bound together and the covenant sealed by our Savior's own blood. Therefore, the petty things that so easily divide us are swallowed up in the vast significance of what unites us in Christ. Which means that every time we come to this table, we are standing between a cross and a crown. We look backward and do this in remembrance of me, not with a thin nostalgia, but this is covenant remembrance. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, we declare the cross was real. The death was real. The blood was real, and it was shed for us. And we look forward, because this likewise is a table rich in nourishment, rich in connection, but also rich in promise and vibrant with hope. See, Jesus is ours from the cross, but he speaks of a day still to come, of a kingdom, of a table, of a reunion, and that day is coming, certain as the sunrise, if not more so. As sure as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and this table before us this morning is exactly that. A foretaste of a glorious feast. The book of Revelation calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. And blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In our call to worship this morning, Isaiah glimpsed it there in chapter 25. On this mountain of the Lord of hosts will make for his people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, and he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. A feast, a wedding banquet, where every tear dried, where death itself is swallowed up in victory, in Jesus, the risen, reigning, returning King, at the center of it all, drinking the new wine of the kingdom with the people he died to redeem. That is where this meal is headed, and that is where this meal will get us. Every Lord's Supper is a foretaste of that feast. Every time we break the bread and lift the cup, we are not merely looking back at a cross. We are leaning forward into a future that is absolutely certain, even amidst the uncertainty of our time. Bread and wine will give way to a grand and glorious banquet. The partial gives way to the whole, and we sit forever at the table of the Savior who loved us to the uttermost. So we come to this table. We come bringing and bearing our griefs and our weariness and our waywardness of faith. We come with the week that was and the doubts that are and the failures that seem to trail behind us everywhere we go. And we come not because we are worthy. We come because our Christ is worthy to open the scroll. We come because he is the host who prepared the table, but he is also the meal that can nourish and even satisfy our hungry souls. So as we conclude, we live between these two glorious tables. The table before us, Christ's body, his blood, the covenant sign and seal given to us each and every Lord's Day here. And the table and the feast that is to come. These two tables give us what we need most for the pilgrimage before us, for what we need for the life we are called to live. And what that is assurance. Assurance is that settled, unshakable confidence that we are his, that God's covenant of grace will forever hold us fast, and that the best is still to come. And assurance, these two tables knit into our souls. And it is that assurance that makes a courageous and resilient life of faith possible. In our various vocations and in the ordinary dailiness of following Jesus. And that courage finds one of its most natural expressions at our own ordinary dining room tables. Our God can use our ordinary tables for his extraordinary purposes. The mission and the message of Jesus can work its way into the grains and stains of our dining room tables, can it not? Into the cracks and nicks of a table where lives intersect, where bread is broken, where family worship happens, where our children are catechized, where our neighbors find welcome, and where brothers and sisters in Christ enjoy the sweet fellowship of one another. Yet for some of you, going home to your tables this afternoon carries a bit of a weight of dread, perhaps even heartache, because there are empty chairs. Some emptied by death, some by dysfunction, the prodigal who hasn't come home, the estrangement that's never fully healed, the seat that belongs to someone who is only ever present in their absence. Yet the one who gives himself to you at this table is not distant from that grief. For he himself is a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And this table before us was not designed to get us to ignore our sorrow, to fake it till we make it. It was designed to feed us and nourish us along the way through it. The spiritual calories received here at this table are sufficient for our trail of sorrow. It is sufficient for us to put one foot in front of the other on this, our journey of tears, as our Savior has promised to bring us step by step all the way home to be with Him in glory. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, a word that shows us a table where we can feast our souls upon him who is the bread of heaven, that you can nourish us for the journey and the plodding that is before us. So, Father, would you help us now as we go and as we come to this table to nourish our souls, to feast on our Christ, who is for us and not against us. We pray all these things now in your Son's name. Amen.